Matthew chapter 1. We're going to move on from the first section of the genealogy of Jesus to the second, that begins with the second half of verse 6. So we're going to begin at verse 6b, starting with "And David," through to verse 11. "And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon." Let's pray. Our Father, help us to see our story in the story of the ancestors of Jesus. Help us to see that those in his line, that those he chooses to be in his family, are not special people who are wise and pure and great and accomplished and righteous on their own. But rather, they are like us. Regular people, distorted by the effects of sin, twisted by our own sinful desires. And we share this in common too. We have all been called to be yours, all made sons and daughters by adoption, all made righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So open your word to us this morning. In the story of David and Bathsheba, help us to see our need for forgiveness, in David's need for forgiveness. And in seeing his want, in being shown his sin, as he turned to you in repentance and in faith, help us to do the same. And know that the same forgiveness that was given to him, where he was washed whiter than snow, is given to us as well, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, open your word to us this morning by the work of the Holy Spirit, to hear and to understand, to see and to believe, to respond with love, and to respond with faith. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So we've been looking at the genealogy of Jesus as Matthew gives it to us in the first chapter of his gospel. And we've been taking special note that there are five women who are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy there, and that is unusual for ancient genealogies. In the ancient Near East, the genealogy of a person is normally reckoned through their fathers. And so when women in that lineage are mentioned, it's notable. And usually they're mentioned because they keep up a pure bloodline, or because they add some sort of special dignity to the line. But we've noticed that that's not really the case with the women that are mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. That with most of them anyway, there's at least some sort of scandal attached to their stories, even if it's not because of the women themselves all the time. And so there must be another reason that these people are being included in Jesus' genealogy. And for the last few weeks, we've been talking about how Jesus, or rather how Matthew includes these women because they tell the gospel. They tell the story of the gospel, even in something boring like a genealogy. These are people who were outsiders, most of them, who were welcomed into the family of God. And they are sinners, or at least there are instances of really serious sin in many of their stories that is forgiven. And that's the story with the person that we are going to talk about this morning. It's mentioned that David is the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, by Bathsheba is her name. And her story happens in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And we're not going to read all the way through them, but I'll give you a recap of the story to start our service this morning, okay? In the springtime, the author tells us in 2 Samuel 11 that kings normally go to war. That's the time when neighboring countries who were not friendly with each other would rouse their armies and would go to war to defend their interests or to expand their land. Only this particular springtime, the Israelite general Joab and his men were sent out to war, and all the men of the nation went to war against the Ammonites with him. Only David, the king, stayed in Jerusalem at the time when kings normally go to war. The kings go to war, but this king stayed home. All Israel went to fight, it tells us, but Israel's king was in his own bed. So one day, David decided to go for a stroll on the roof of his palace, which would have towered over the neighboring homes and buildings. And it says that he saw a woman bathing, and he found her very beautiful. He inquired about her, and he discovered that she was named Bathsheba, and her husband was Uriah the Hittite, who was off fighting with the Israelite army. David sends for her, and she comes to him, and they sleep together, and she goes home, and she discovers that she is pregnant. Now, before we take the story any further, I want you to indulge me for just a couple of minutes, because Bathsheba, somewhere along the way, has gotten a bad rap. And I want to set it right this morning, okay? I have heard a bunch of times that Bathsheba was a seductress, at the very least, that she was acting incredibly immodestly by bathing on the roof. She was enticing David, and when David sent for her, she should have just said no. So let's take a few moments to disabuse ourselves of a few of these ideas. Okay, first, the author starts by putting the blame on David. He says that at the time when kings go to war, David decides to stay home. He should be at war like everyone else. That's where he is supposed to be. But instead, he stayed home. He's somewhere that he shouldn't be. Second, the Bible nowhere says that Bathsheba is on her roof bathing publicly. It says that David is on the roof and that from his roof he saw Bathsheba bathing, but it nowhere says where Bathsheba was bathing. Third, there's no suggestion that Bathsheba is simply prancing around naked outside in order to hopefully entice the king, as she is sometimes presented. She is performing ceremonial washings at the end of her monthly period, which Leviticus 15 required and which 2 Samuel 11:4 tells us is what she was doing. These are ceremonial washings that she is required to do every month. David is on the roof. It doesn't tell us where Bathsheba was. There's no suggestion that she is acting seductively or inappropriately. Fourth, verse 4 says that David sent messengers and he took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. Okay? This is not a situation like a middle schooler sending a note to a classmate saying, "Do you like me? Check yes, no, maybe." This is the king who has near absolute authority in his kingdom sending for her, and it says taking her. If this is any other Israelite, she's free to say no, but you don't say no to the king. David is in a position of significant power and authority over her, and he leverages that power to take what he wants. Last, did anyone notice what Matthew calls Bathsheba? Every other woman in his genealogy, he uses her name. But he calls Bathsheba what? The wife of Uriah. Right. He says, David is the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. This isn't because Bathsheba is so immoral that he can't bring himself to say her name. The story in the Old Testament clearly places the blame at the feet of David. This is one more reminder off of Matthew's pen of David's immorality in our story. David was the father of Solomon by a woman who was originally his wife? No. No. Who was the wife of another man. It's not simply adultery, but it seems to be something worse than that, and the story gets even worse from there. Okay, so Bathsheba's not the one at fault at this point in the story. The Bible, in every conceivable way, places the blame on David. He was where he shouldn't be. He saw her. He took her. He used his power not to protect his subjects, but to take what he wanted. Okay, so Bathsheba is pregnant. Thank you for indulging me. Bathsheba is pregnant, and she's just finished her period when David took her, which we know because of the ceremonial washings that she was doing, and her husband is away, which means that her husband can't possibly be the father of the child. So she sends word to David. So David asks that Uriah be sent home from battle. Sends word out to his general at the front of the lines, send Uriah home. So Uriah comes home and he meets with David the king, and David invites him to come in and he asks him how the battle is going. And then he says, okay, you can return back to the battle tomorrow. Tonight, go and sleep in your house. David figures he'll sleep with his wife. He'll think the child is his. When it's born, the problem is solved. But Uriah says he can't sleep in his own bed with his own wife while his fellow soldiers are at war. So he sleeps outside of the king's door with the other servants of David the king. So David invites him to stay one more day, and he invites him to dinner that night, and he feeds him, and he gives him lots to drink, and he gets him drunk, and he figures now that his wits are down, now he'll go home, and he'll sleep with his wife, and he'll think that the child is his. And yet, even without all of his wits in place, Uriah doesn't go home, and he sleeps with the king's servants. So David sends him back to the front lines with a note for Joab. Put Uriah where the fighting is fiercest, then have everyone else fall back so that he'll die for sure. This happens. Uriah dies. And then David takes Bathsheba to be his wife to give the appearance that the child that she'll have is simply the product of their marriage. But 2 Samuel 11 tells us the thing that David did displeased the Lord. So God sends Nathan the prophet to David. Nathan tells David a story. There is a rich man who has many flocks, many herds, and a poor man who has only one little ewe lamb. The rich man receives a traveler one day. He has a guest in his home, and he wants to prepare a meal for him, but he doesn't want to spare one of his own flock, one of his own herds, to feed his guest. So he takes the poor man's lamb, and he prepares it for his guest. And David becomes very angry, and he says, this man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. Whew. Okay. So in our story, we have the great king of Israel, the one who all future kings of Israel were supposed to be patterned after. A man who God calls a man after his own heart, King David. Committing adultery in the least, it's probably a little bit closer to rape. Committing murder. Lying. Neglecting his duties as king by staying home when he should be out with his army. This is a bad story. This is about as bad as it gets. And here we have the one of the people who is supposed to represent God to the people of Israel by taking up one of the main offices of service to the Lord and to the people of Israel. Prophet, priest, and king were the main ones who did this in Israel. Here we have the king acting incredibly wickedly. And we're saying today through our service and in our sermon this morning that Bathsheba tells us a story about the hope of forgiveness. But as we've been saying, make no mistake, it's David who needs to be forgiven. And there's something that comes out of this story that I think is incredibly beautiful and is a gift to us, a gift to all of the believers who come after David that maybe, just maybe, wouldn't have been there without this story. David wrote many of the Psalms, and they are of many different kinds. Okay, there are Psalms about how wise it is to follow the Lord and to meditate on His law. There are Psalms asking for help and declaring trust in the Lord when being pursued by enemies. There are Psalms of praise, and some of them are called penitential Psalms, Psalms of repentance. They confess sin, and they ask for forgiveness. And probably the best known of those Psalms is Psalm 51. And in throughout the Psalms, you'll notice, turn to Psalm 51 right now. Depending on which translation of the Bible you tend to use, as you come to different stories throughout or different sections of the letters in the New Testament, things like that, there are usually little headings that go above each of the paragraphs, right? That might kind of tell you what it's about or might repeat one of the sort of well-known phrases that's repeated in those sections, right? Most people, I think, have those sorts of headings in their Bibles. And those are included by the translators. They're meant to be a little bit of a help, a little bit of a guide to us as we go through to identify sections that we're looking for. And you'll notice at the beginning of the Psalms that there are these little, they call them superscriptions at the beginning. The start of Psalm 51 goes like this: "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." That's not what's happening in the Psalms. These aren't little additions later on of the translators. These are actually a part of the Psalms themselves. In our English Bible, Psalm 51, verse 1 starts, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." But in the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 is, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." It's a part of the Psalm. It's meant to act as a heading, it's meant to tell us the occasion, and it's meant to be given to us to know where this came from and what it's supposed to be for us. Okay? Most of these were sung in corporate worship in Israel. And so these are given as sometimes there's sort of musical or liturgical direction in them, but they're a part of the psalm. And so Psalm 51, it tells us itself, is to be sung because it's for the choir master. It's written by David. And on the occasion when Nathan the prophet had come to him and confronted him with his sin with Bathsheba. Notice what it says. Let's read the 51st Psalm. "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your pleasure, in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. If there is any place in the Bible where we ought to learn how to repent of our sins, to name them and own them and bring them to the Lord and know that we have no leg to stand on our own, to say, my only hope is if you show me mercy, so I'm trusting you that you will do that. Wash me and then I can be clean. And then put a new heart within me so that I want to do what is right, so that I want to follow you, so that I love you and love your law and want to do what is good and true and beautiful. This is it. The psalm follows a sort of very basic structure, a few basic parts. David asks for God's mercy in verses 1 and 2. He admits his offense in verses 3 through 6 and admits that the worst part of his offense is that he has sinned against a holy God. He requests that the guilt of his sin be removed in verses 7 through 9. Then he says that he desires to live in a new obedience in 10 through 13. And that he would engage in and God would receive worship because of it in 14 through 19. Think of David's response to being confronted with his sin here. He has this story that's told to him that makes him angry, that arouses his anger, right? He says, this man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. I mean, David is being confronted. David's being confronted with his own sin in a really straightforward, in-your-face kind of way. I mean, Nathan got him to pronounce a judgment of death against himself. When ours is shown to us, when all of a sudden we see our sin because someone mentions it to us or we see it for the first time, someone tries to convince us of it, what do we typically do? I'm guessing, and I'm just speaking from experience here, but my guess is that our response to it isn't to own it and lament it, isn't to realize that we've offended God, that we've done something of cosmic importance in a bad way. But instead, usually, our default response is to try to explain it away. We come up with reasons why it's not a big deal. We rationalize it as not being as bad as some of the stuff that other people do. Not as bad as it could be. We ask whether someone has really been hurt by us, and if not, how bad is it really? We come up with reasons why it's not such a big deal, why we're not so bad. We'll say that we're sinners and we need Jesus' forgiveness, because we know that we're supposed to say that when we're Christians. But when confronted with specific instances of our sin, we want to explain and minimize and rationalize, usually. We're only sinners in theory, not in reality, not in practice, not in specific instances. For all his wickedness, David shows us a better way. David shows us what repentance looks like. And forgiveness comes to the penitent. David sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. I'd even argue that he sinned against Joab, making him complicit in the murder of Uriah. He sins against his people by neglecting his duties. But his greatest offense, David says, was against the Lord. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. All sin is cosmic treason, as another theologian has put it. All willful sin is spitting in God's face. Hebrews 10 says, when we continue in our sin deliberately and without repentance, we trample the blood of Jesus underfoot and we should expect judgment. So David owns his sin without minimizing it, without trying to explain it away. Then says, wash me and I'll be clean. I can't fix what's wrong with me. I can't explain it away. I can't make it okay. Only you can. I can't wash out the stains of the blood on my hands, but if you wash me, I will be whiter than snow. David says, forgive me and change me. Create in me a clean heart. Put a right spirit within me. Teach me to love what you love. Help me to obey and make me want to obey. It's a terrible story, and through it we see what repentance looks like, and repentance is what leads to forgiveness. The charges are true. I can't make them better. I can't explain them away. So forgive me, because that's my only hope. The main metaphor for sin and forgiveness that David gives us in Psalm 51 is of dirt and washing. When we sin, when we offend against God, it's like a stain that we can't get out. Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 3, puts it this way. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says, we are sinners and we are stained with our sin, but God saves us through Jesus, not by anything we had done, but by washing us and pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us. And he washes us through the blood of his Son Jesus, who came and took on a body, so that he could become like us and offer himself in our place, pay the penalty that our sins might deserve, that cosmic treason deserves, so that it can be taken on him, taken away from you, and put on him so that you can be washed clean. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when the angel Gabriel tells Mary of Jesus' coming birth, he tells her that she will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And Hebrews 10:10 tells us that we've been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. In Psalm 51, David said that God wouldn't delight in sacrifice for his sins, but that the sacrifice he desired was a broken and contrite heart. That's because ultimately the sacrifices of bulls and goats and everything else that they did in the Old Testament couldn't take away sins. They had to keep coming back to do it over and over and over again. So the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus came and took on a body in order to make a once-for-all sacrifice that can take away sins. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on your behalf, that once-for-all sacrifice covers your sins. You are clean. You are whiter than snow, and all your iniquities have been blotted out. The worst thing about you, the most terrible thing you've ever done, is not the truest thing about you. In fact, when you're forgiven according to the Lord, it's not even true of you anymore because it's been taken off of you and put on to Jesus. This Christmas, take even just a moment to celebrate what and who Jesus has made you. You are not the sum total of your decisions. You are not your mistakes. You are not your shortcomings. You are not your rebellion against God. You are not hatred or lust or greed or gossip or theft. You are forgiven. You are recipients of God's mercy. You are loved. You are adopted. You are a new creation. You are the joy of Jesus Christ. You are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You are God's workmanship. You are given eternal life, and you are renewed in the image of Jesus, all by faith in him. Because a body was prepared for Jesus to come and live among us and humble himself and be obedient, even to the point of death on a cross, so that he could come to do his Father's will and to secure forgiveness for you. Let's pray. Father, let this truth ring in our hearts as we feast and celebrate the coming of Jesus this year. Remind us of who we are in him. Let us rejoice in what he has done for us. Help us to sing out with joy for the brave little boy who was God, but he made himself nothing. That he could offer his life in our place, secure forgiveness for us, so that by faith, the truest thing about us is who we are in him. Help us to celebrate who we are in Jesus Christ this season. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.